Today, we're embarking on a really profound journey. We're looking at a specific set of sources that shed light on the foundational relationships between God, His Son, and His Spirit.
That's right.
Our goal, well, it's to dig out those key insights, those aha moments, and give you a clear, well-informed view without, you know, getting totally overwhelmed.
Mm-hmm.
Seriously fascinating stuff, and we're excited to guide you through it.
Yeah, it's an incredibly rich deep dive. And these sources, they offer a very distinct theological framework. It's drawn directly from Scripture, and it really emphasizes literal interpretations over metaphorical ones.
Okay.
What's fascinating is how they carefully lay out these unique identities, these connections, and they challenge us, really, to consider the implications for our own understanding, maybe moving beyond some common assumptions.
Okay, let's unpack this then. So our sources kick things off by establishing God the Father as the singular foundational figure.
Right at the top.
And right away, they make a really strong point.
Mm.
His role isn't metaphorical. Now, for many people, that might be a new way to think about it. How do these sources explain the practical implications of seeing God as a literal father for us?
That's a great place to start. The sources argue pretty strongly that if we start seeing the father-son relationship as just, you know, symbolic,
mm-hmm.
it can subtly kind of erode our understanding of our own connection with Christ, even the reality of our salvation, potentially.
Yeah. Okay.
They stress that the Bible consistently presents this as a literal divine family relationship. And accepting it that way is, well, fundamental for a grounded spiritual understanding. It makes it very real, very personal.
That really does make you pause and think. Okay, so these writings then powerfully affirm the Father's distinct supreme position.
Absolutely.
They consistently present him as one God, specifically the head of Christ. We see this across several passages, right?
Mm-hmm.
From Paul's letters to what Jesus himself said.
Yes, multiple references.
A clear picture emerges. The Father is described as greater than Christ.
Mm-hmm. Like in John's gospel.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And he's repeatedly called the Most High God throughout Scripture. I mean, from way back with Melchizedek.
Yeah, Genesis.
Right up to demons acknowledging Jesus as the Son of the Most High God.
Even they recognized it.
Right. And Jesus himself called him the only true God. And Paul referred him as one God, the Father. It's just, it's a really comprehensive affirmation of his distinct ultimate authority.
What's profoundly consistent there is that biblical emphasis on the Father's preeminence. He is the ultimate source.
Okay.
But what's also fascinating is how these texts clarify his method of creation. You know, Malachi asks, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?
Right. Seems straightforward.
But then other passages, like Ephesians, add that God created all things by Jesus Christ, and Hebrews states he made the worlds through his Son.
Okay. So it's a partnership.
Exactly. It reveals this foundational partnership in creation. The Father is the ultimate orchestrator, but he brings everything into being through his Son. It's presented as a divine collaboration right from the very beginning.
So the Father created through the Son. That's key.
Mm-hmm.
And the sources are very clear that this Father had an only begotten Son to send. You know, the classic King James of John, that he gave his only begotten Son. And they emphasize that begotten aspect.
Very much so.
He also sent forth his Son and the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, mm-hmm. according to Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
And then the material warns, pretty powerfully actually, that to deny the Father and Son is the spirit of Antichrist. That's quite a stark statement, isn't it?
It is. It underscores the absolute centrality of this father-son relationship, not just for, like, theological correctness, but for our spiritual integrity, according to these sources.
Okay, so we've established the Father's supreme role. Now, the sources lead us into this really ancient mystery, the Son of God.
Before creation itself.
Yeah. Imagine, before the first spark of creation, there was this act of divine generation wisdom, who these sources identify as the Son.
Right, drawing from Proverbs.
Was brought forth from the Father before anything was created. That's a huge concept.
Yeah.
Can you help us understand what the sources mean by brought forth? How do they connect that to Proverbs 8, describing wisdom being set up from everlasting?
This is where it gets incredibly profound. The concept of brought forth, as presented here, it signifies the Son's pre-creation origin, his eternal existence.
Okay.
But crucially, not as a created being like the universe or us, he existed before anything else.
Not created, got it.
Exactly. Yep. And this deep pre-existence is backed up, they argue, by Hebrews, describing the Son as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person.
The exact imprint.
The perfect reflection, yes. The exact imprint of the Father's being. and we see him described as seated on the Father's throne, sharing in authority and position, yet maintaining distinct roles within that divine structure. It's presented as this familial relationship, but one of, you know, cosmic significance.
That's a powerful collection of passages. But it's crucial to remember these sources also clearly state that the Son worked all the miracles by the power of his Father.
Yes, that's emphasized.
Acts tells us Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him.
God did by him.
And even his resurrection, that was by the Father too. Acts consistently says, whom God hath raised up and whom God hath raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm, repeatedly.
So what's the profound insight here? What can we draw from the source's emphasis on the Father's power and Jesus's miracles, even his resurrection? What's the key takeaway about their dynamic from these texts?
Well, the key takeaway seems to be a confirmation of the Father's ultimate authority alongside the Son's profound submission and dependence, even in his most divine acts. This interdependence is presented as fundamental to their relationship. And it's also fascinating, isn't it, that the sources emphasize the Son has a God, his Father.
Yeah, that's striking.
We hear it in Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Right.
And his words after the resurrection in John are just as telling. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
My God and your God.
Oh, wow.
It demonstrates, according to these sources, a clear hierarchy within the divine relationship. The Son openly acknowledges the Father as his God.
And yet these sources also show the Son had glory with the Father before the world was, and his glory was as of the only begotten of the Father.
Yes, both aspects are there.
It's a relationship of both immense shared glory and, well, clear distinctions in roles and authority. A truly complex, intimate, ancient bond that these texts are trying to illuminate for us.
Precisely.
So we've explored God the Father and his Son. Now let's dive into the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Our sources offer a distinct, maybe even surprising, foundational understanding here. They define God's Holy Spirit fundamentally as his mind, his character, his life, basically, an inherent aspect of his being.
Not a separate person initially.
Right. And then when his Son was brought forth, he too, sort of by default, had this Holy Spirit.
And he shared the Father's nature.
Then the material introduces this idea of two spirits in the world, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist, which leads to a key question. Why is it called the Spirit of Christ if it's also fundamentally God's mind?
Here's where we uncover a really powerful insight according to these texts. They explain that God, by his very nature, cannot be tempted with evil, James 1:13.
Okay, makes sense.
So the begotten Son, in what Zechariah calls a council of peace between them.
A council of peace, interesting phrase.
He chose to become a man. And in doing that, Christ became the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2.5.
The bridge.
Exactly. Because he successfully bridged that gap, lived as a man, overcame temptation. Because of that, the Spirit sent to us is specifically the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. Wow. It embodies his nature, his triumphant mind, his very character, which is now accessible to us because he mediated it.
That's actually a huge clarification. It really changes how you might think about the Spirit. It raises an important question for each of us then. What does it truly mean for Christ to be in you?
Mm-hmm.
The sources give some powerful affirmations here. Paul says, it is Christ liveth in me.
Mm-hmm.
We're told God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts.
Galatians again.
Yeah. Ephesians encourages that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And Colossians talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Powerful imagery.
And it even paints that vivid picture in Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him.
Huh.
It sounds like a deeply personal, active indwelling, doesn't it?
It certainly points to an incredibly intimate connection. And the material clarifies something important here.
Okay.
Christ doesn't literally leave heaven every time we pray or need him. It's not like he's physically commuting.
Right, that wouldn't make sense.
Instead, he sends his spirit, his mind, his presence into the world through the instrumentality of his angelic ministry.
Angelic ministry, like Jacob's ladder.
Exactly like Jacob's ladder. Think of that dream in Genesis. The ladder from earth to heaven, angels ascending and descending on it, bringing the mind, thoughts, feelings, instructions, all of that, from God to the prophet.
Wow.
And Christ himself in John 1 apparently referred to himself as that ladder. So these angels, who are literally messengers, they are the conduits. They carry that divine mind, the Spirit of Christ, directly to us.
Okay, so it's like a divine communication network, using angels as the messengers. That makes the idea of Christ in you feel very active, very tangible, actually.
It does. It presents it as a sophisticated, active communication system.
And these texts really hammer home that the Spirit of God and His mind are synonymous in His Word.
Right. Yes, they draw that parallel very strongly.
Paul, in Romans, asks, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Echoing Isaiah's, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord?"
Using mind and spirit interchangeably.
Yeah, exactly. They're presented as the same thing. And Jesus Himself said, "His words are spirit and life," which kind of underscores that His teaching itself carries this divine presence, this mind.
Precisely. And this understanding, according to the sources, helps us grasp things like the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis.
How so?
Well, it wasn't some third entity. It was God's Word, His active mind, about to speak creation into existence. As Psalm says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and for He spake, and it was done."
Ah, the Word and the Spirit are linked.
Yes. And the profound insight offered here is that this view helps us avoid the concept of God the Holy Spirit as a distinct third person, which the sources argue the Bible never explicitly describes that way. Instead, you understand the Spirit as the active, life-giving Word and mind of God specifically, the mind of Christ reaching out to us. It kind of simplifies and unifies the picture based on these specific texts.
That certainly clears up some potentially confusing passages. It also helps explain maybe the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit of God descending like a dove was accompanied by the voice, the Word, saying, "This is my beloved Son." It's God's mind and Word confirming His Son tangibly.
A confirmation package, if you will, Word and Spirit together, signifying a Father's mind.
Right. And the sources also remind us about Romans, you know, warning against changing God's glory into images, which underlines why understanding His nature accurately is so important.
Absolutely.
But crucially for our own lives, when Jesus faced His hardest times temptation, Gethsemane.
Yeah, intense moments.
God sent angels to strengthen Him. Matthew and Luke both mention it.
That's right.
And the sources suggest God would do the same for us today. They urge us, using Philippians 2.5, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
It's a profound invitation, isn't it?
It really is. To align with that divine presence and basically avail ourselves of that same heavenly support network. Wow. Okay. What a deep dive. We've really navigated through some incredibly rich and maybe challenging material today.
We certainly have.
We've seen how these specific sources present God the Father as the singular supreme head, the ultimate orchestrator.
The one true God.
We've explored His only begotten Son, eternally brought forth His wisdom, who then became our mediator.
Bridging the gap.
And we've uncovered their understanding of the Spirit of God as the very mind, character, and active presence of Christ in our lives.
Sent to us.
Communicated through His Word and this angelic ministry. It's a really unified and dynamic picture they paint.
Yes, we've seen how these relationships are presented as literal, absolutely foundational to understanding salvation and actively involved in, well, everything from creation to our daily experience. That emphasis on Christ in you and the Spirit as the mind of the Lord really offers a powerful, coherent framework for personal connection, according to these texts.
For more information regarding spiritual truths about God, the Bible, and your salvation, visit revelationwithdaniel.com.